Well, good afternoon. Thank you for foregoing your afternoon nap to be here. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Colossians chapter 1. Last evening, we thought a little bit about great promises from God. And this afternoon, I'd like to think with you about great prayers to God. And we'll read together here in Colossians chapter 1 and from verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's all the reading we'll do at the present time. If we were to read further, we would notice that just as surely as Paul has given seven prayer requests, seven things we can pray for the saints, he then goes on to speak about seven wonderful results of the cross that we may weave into our thanksgiving. He speaks about seven things we have. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in verse 12. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 14, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. And then a little later on, verse 20, he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And in verse 21, we have been reconciled. And then he gives us seven descriptive terms regarding the Lord Jesus. We discover that he is, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. Then he is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. Pardon me, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He is the one in whom all fullness dwells, the preeminent one. And ultimately, in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we have seven wonderful descriptions of the person of Christ, seven descriptions of the work of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ. And then in these earlier verses which we read, we have seven requests that we may make for the people of God. Now, when we look at the subject of prayer in the Bible, it's a very rich one. We have the great prayers of the Old Testament, a Nehemiah's prayer life, Samuel, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. We have Ezra's prayer for revival in the midst of the years, Habakkuk's prayer in the midst of trial. We have the great prayers of Daniel. We have, of course, the magnificent prayers of David and the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. We have some of the sweetest prayers in the Bible come from the hearts of women. No doubt Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. It's quoted, it seems, in Mary's great Magnificat as she prays. It seems that she's been reading 1 Samuel 2 in her devotions. And these wonderful prayers of the Old Testament enrich our thinking about God and how we can approach him. When we come to the New Testament, with perhaps one exception, we don't have any of the prayers of the apostles, these ones who were sent to the Jews. But there was one apostle sent to the Gentiles. His name is Paul. And he has recorded for us about 15 of his own personal prayers. And they are model prayers. Now, the Jews didn't need to be taught about prayer. They knew about prayer to God, but we Gentiles were worshiping sticks and stones. We didn't know any better. And so we needed some instruction on how to pray. And so the Spirit of God led Paul to break into prayer. Some of these prayers are not simply him thinking about a prayer that he once prayed and recording it for us. He's actually, in the midst of his writing, he breaks into prayer. And it reminds us of this important truth that we ought to be instant in prayer. I confess that for years someone would tell me a problem and I'd say, well, we'll have to pray about that. And that was kind of like holy water that I sprinkled on it, you see, as if somehow that saying we ought to pray about it was praying about it. It's like people who are always saying, praise the Lord. I say, well, why don't you do it? Yeah, don't tell me to do it. You do it. If you feel like praising the Lord, go ahead. Let me hear you. I'll join with you. You praise the Lord doesn't mean you're praising the Lord, does it? It's telling me to praise the Lord. And so very often we talk about, well, we need to pray about it. Well, when would be a good time to pray about it? Well, right there, wouldn't it? You can pray on the phone. You can pray sitting in the car. Wherever you are, you can just be instant in prayer. And this is one of the characteristics I see of new believers. They don't know all of the fine points of prayer, but they just know how to speak with God in time of need. And right there, they lift their hearts to the Lord, and they pray. And so the scripture says, in everything by prayer, always praying, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean you're always mumbling. It means that every circumstance can be turned into something to talk to God about. If it's a crisis, I pray, I ask for help. That's supplication. If I hear about the need of some other believer, then I pray for them. That's intercession. It may be a feeling of gratitude at the goodness of God, and so it's turned into thanksgiving or praise or worship. But whatever it is, everything in life can be turned into something to talk to God about, to bring God into every circumstance of my life. Now, there are some people who struggle with the whole idea of prayer. They say, why do we pray? I mean, if God's going to do his will anyway, then why pray? And besides that, God certainly isn't sitting up in heaven waiting to hear from me. Like, I wish they'd check in with me so I'd know what they need done. Well, of course not, because sometimes the scripture says God actually answers before I ask. I'm a little slow in asking, but he's not slow in responding. And so sometimes, in order to get the answer to me in time, he actually has to answer me before I even ask for it. Why do we pray? Well, I think, first of all, prayer is the way that we acknowledge our confidence in God. It is an act in which we are saying, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. When we pray, we're saying, I think God is the person to meet the need here. I think he's the right one for this job. And I'm going to publicly acknowledge that. If by my act of prayer, I am confessing to God, I can't do without him. It's a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? To come to God in prayer and to say, in effect, Lord, we can't do without thee. We need thy help. But secondly, I think that prayer takes us even a step further, and prayer is the means by which we cooperate with God in his eternal purposes. The Lord Jesus said, up till now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask my Father, and he will do it for you. So this is Almighty God standing by, waiting for his people to ask him. You see, in this wonderful cycle that we talked about, where the blessing of God comes down upon us and flows through us and is the means of God blessing others, and it ultimately results in glory and praise to God, thanksgiving going back up to God, in that cycle, there's only one little piece that I can do. I can ask. I can't meet the need. I can't do anything else in the process, but at least I can ask. And so he says, you can't do it, but if you ask, I'll do it. And then we'll be workers together. And so by asking, It's not that God needs me to inform him. Of course not. He doesn't need me to pray. I need to pray. And so as I express my prayers to God, the Lord graciously interprets them. The Spirit of God takes the things we ask for, and he translates them into prayers that match the will of God. So that someday when I get to heaven and the Lord says, do you see what I did with that prayer of yours? And I say, Lord, I don't even remember praying that. And he says, well, no, but I know what you had in mind, so I went ahead and answered it anyway. Not according to your asking, but according to my riches and glory. That's how he answers our prayer. So Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, that if you don't know what to pray for, you go ahead and pray anyway. And the Spirit of God will take the longings, the groanings, and he'll translate them into an actual prayer that God will answer. Sometimes we just feel a longing, we feel a heaviness in our spirit, we feel a sorrow for someone. We don't know what the problem is, just someone who comes to our mind perhaps. I was sitting at my computer and the face of a woman came to me. And this woman I knew was in an abusive relationship. And I prayed for her. And the next day, actually it was late at night, I was working at my computer again, and there was her face again. Now, I don't believe that when I think about a Christian somewhere in the world, I don't think that's a synapse in my brain misfiring. You know, I don't think that's an accident. I think that the Spirit of God is actually bringing that person to my mind so that I'll pray for them. And so once again, I prayed for this person. Well, it happened 3 nights in a row. And so I thought, I better call this lady. And so I couldn't call her directly because her husband, he used to work for the CIA, and he thinks he's a spy still, you see. He's gone a bit funny, and he listens on the phone to everything that's said. So I called up a Christian friend of hers that walks with her every morning and said, I'd like to talk to this lady. And within 10 minutes, she called me. She said, what is it? I said, I don't know. She said, well, why did you call me? I said, I don't know. She said, well, there must be some reason. And I said, well, for the last 3 nights, I couldn't get you out of my mind. I've been praying for you. And each night, I sit down at my computer, and you come to mind, and I pray for you again. And I thought I'd better give you a call. And she started to weep. She said, you know, 3 nights ago, I was lying in my bed, and I thought, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. And I said, well, you know, it wasn't my idea. God doesn't have a phone, and so he asked me if I'd use mine to give you a call. You're in his heart. He's thinking about you, and he just wanted to let you know. And this is what prayer is. It's God wanting to do good to man. It's God pouring out his blessings on man. And one of the ways he does it is he irritates us. He stimulates us to pray. And when we pray, he always does more than we ask him. But by praying, we actually are exercising ourselves to link ourselves up with God, to say only God can fix our problems. Only God can answer our needs. And when we lay hold of God, we cooperate with him in his purposes. But I think, you know, prayer takes us even a step farther. And I think in prayer, this is the signal by which we declare our willingness to be available to God so that he can work through us. Now, he doesn't always work exactly the way we think. For example, maybe you're a saved person and your family's unsaved. And you long for your family to be saved. But for some reason, the Lord doesn't give you opportunity. But then all of a sudden, he gives you opportunity in someone else's family. And you have the privilege of pointing some other relative to Christ, someone else's family member. Well, you see, they're praying for their family, and you're praying for your family. And God says, well, I probably won't use you with your family because... Well, that doesn't always work out too well, does it? If a child gets saved and they try to convince their parents that the gospel is the right way, then in order for the parents to get saved, they have to step down from their God-given position and submit to their child and say, you're right and we're wrong. God doesn't really want that to happen. And Peter describes this between a saved wife and an unsaved husband. Don't preach at your husbands, says Peter. Without a word, they'll be won by your godly manner of life. And God has all kinds of agents, you see. He'll use other people in your family's life, but he will use you in someone else's life. There was a Chinese family in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the four boys were saved. The mother had died. The four boys were saved. The father was not saved. They owned a Chinese restaurant there. And one morning, the oldest son came in. He was helping his father get ready for the day. And he said, Dad, we're really concerned about you. You have a bad heart, and you're not saved. And we're concerned. His father whipped off his apron, threw it on the table. He said, that's it. I've had it. And he stormed out the door. He went to the lawyer, signed the business over to his sons, handed in his lease on his apartment, bought a ticket to California. He said, I'm going to California. I'm never coming back. I've had it with your preaching. Well, the boys were devastated. Now, the father went down and he got on a plane, flew from Grand Rapids to Chicago, had a layover there, then got on the plane from Chicago to San Francisco. And he had a window seat, and he was sitting looking out the window, and a businessman came in and sat down beside him. And the businessman introduced himself and said, where are you going? San Francisco? Uh-huh. Are you there going on business? No, I'm moving there. Oh, really? Do you have family there? No. Do you have friends there? No. Ooh. California's a lonely place. If you don't have any family and friends there. You know, I have a friend. He goes with me everywhere I go. The little Chinese man said, you a Christian? Said, yeah. He said, I give up. What'd you say? I give up, he said. I'll get saved. Well, the man got saved on the plane, landed in San Francisco, turned around and flew back home again and walked in and told his boys, I just got saved. Why didn't God use his boys? Well, because God is God, you see. God has his own way of working. In May, I was in Ireland. And we had a brother who left Ireland when he was a young fellow. Came to Detroit to work in the auto industry. His name was Harry Taggart. And Harry Taggart got saved in Detroit. And came back and told his family, and none of them were interested. And he used to get up in our meeting, and he'd start to pray for his family, and he'd break down and weep, and he wouldn't finish his prayer. He'd just sit down. Many, many a time, he didn't finish his prayer. Well, in January, I think, Harry Taggart went home to heaven. Never knew that any of his family had been saved. So when I was there in May, a young fellow came up to me to talk to me about spiritual things. His name was Mark Taggart. I said, well, that's interesting. Tell me, Mark, how did you get saved? Well, he said, our whole family was Catholic. And I said to my mother one day, I've been thinking, if there's a God in heaven, then the Catholic Church is wrong. She said, why would you say that? He said, well, if there's a God in heaven, he would have a way so that we can know for sure. And so he began going from church to church, trying to find somebody who knew for sure that they were going to heaven. He said, I went to 30 different churches before I found somebody that could tell me how I could know for sure. But since that time, over the last 2.5 years, this was in May, over the last 2.5 years, 27 people have been saved in his family. So I asked him, you wouldn't happen to have a great Uncle Harry, would you? So he went home and asked his dad, yeah, we did have a great Uncle Harry. We lost track of him. He went to America and we lost track of him, you know. I don't know if it was Harry Taggart that I know or not. But it wouldn't be unlike God to do such a thing, would it? You see, oftentimes we have maybe even hard feelings toward God. We don't think he's doing a very good job. It's a bit spotty, you know. It's a little touch and go, and it seems like a lot of people are falling through the cracks. I want to tell you something. When we get to heaven, we will see how thorough a job God has done and how effective he has been, and that a lot more people have got saved than we thought. Now, God wants us to cooperate with him, and when we pray, we're saying we're available. We think that God's way is the best way. We think this is a good idea. And so in our prayer, we're actually making ourselves available to God for him to use us. Prayer is the link that ties all the saints together. I often think of this. You know, the psalmist said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Well, that was true as far as Israel was concerned, but it's not true as far as the church is concerned. Because for the church, the sun never goes down, does it? We know the sun doesn't set. But it just keeps rolling. And as the earth turns, the light of the sun moves across one nation after another. And as it does, some Christians, they get into their pajamas and climb into bed and go to sleep. But at the very time that they're falling to sleep, other Christians are getting up, and they're picking up the song, and they're continuing, so that there is one endless stream of praise and thanksgiving going up to God. 24 hours a day, round the clock, it's just going on all the time, isn't it? And so, when I think about prayer, the thing that thrills me is to realize that prayer is the means by which we participate in the absolute attributes of God. Now, very often, theologians will say, you know, there are two classes of attributes. There are his relative or his moral attributes. God is holy, God is loving, God is just, merciful, and so on. And we can, in some way, participate in those attributes. And we, by his grace, as we saw last evening, through these exceeding great and precious promises, become partakers of the divine nature. And we actually can become, to some degree, loving and kind and merciful and gracious and holy as he is. But they say now there are these other attributes of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so on, and we can't participate in those. But I would, as graciously as I can, disagree. And I would say that this is the purpose of prayer, that by prayer we participate in the absolute attributes of God. So, I see these little old ladies at Rest Haven Homes in Grand Rapids, you know, and they sit in their room with a little blanket over their knees, and they look like they're snoozing, but they're really not at all. They're actually praying. Some of them pray 8 hours a day. And they pray all around the world. And if you could see them as they really are, not as they look, little old wizened-up souls, but well, they'd look like these superheroes, you know. They're shooting across from one country to another, and they're doing exploits for God. They're driving back the forces of the enemy. They're encouraging the missionaries. The missionaries don't know who's praying for them. But just when they're ready to give up, suddenly there's a burst of energy. There's a strengthening of their hands to the work. What is it? Well, it's some little old saint on the other side of the world who maybe can't sleep that night, and in the middle of the night they're praying just at the time when that missionary needs it. And sometimes a sleepless night is the very thing that God uses to spur on his work on the other side of the world. And so here they are praying. They don't know what they're praying for. So they see names on the map like Kazakhstan. They have no idea where it is. They have no idea what the problems are or the needs or who the workers are, who the Christians are there. They don't know. But they don't have to know because they're in touch with a God who does know. And so we take advantage of the omniscience of God. And we take advantage of the omnipresence of God. They're not in Kazakhstan, but God is. And they take advantage of the omnipotence of God. And so they, in laying hold of God, we are actually taking advantage of his infinite resources, aren't we? I don't have those resources. But they say that the limiting speed in the universe, the fastest speed in the universe, is the speed of light. 186,000 miles a second. But prayer goes faster than that, doesn't it? Well, sure. You can actually go back in time to prayer. You can pray, and before you pray, he already answers it. But in doing that, you say, well, then the prayer was useless. No, says God, no. I don't do anything in the universe except directly in answer to prayer. I don't think anything gets done in history except in answer to prayer. Sometimes the people who pray don't know what they're praying. They don't know what they're asking. But God goes ahead and answers anyway, according to his riches in glory. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is one of these great pattern prayers of the Apostle Paul. And I think sometimes it would do us well to take a look at these prayers. There are about 15 of them. And you'll notice, as you read through these 15 prayers, only one of them has to do with physical problems. It had to do with Paul's thorn. He prayed it 3 times and God said no. There was one other prayer that had to do with Paul desiring to travel to be with a certain group of saints to encourage them and help them and to minister to them in their need. But other than that, all of these other prayers have to do with the spiritual enrichment of the people of God. Now, how does that compare to your midweek prayer meeting? I think we have a lot of prayers about Aunt Maud's sore toe and things like that. And you say, well, if you had a sore toe, you'd want us to pray for you too. And yeah, you're probably right. But I think the proportion we have to think about to pray for the spiritual well-being of the people of God. And to begin to pray large prayers. I don't mean long prayers. I don't mean long prayers. I mean prayers that do God right. Prayers that are worthy of God. Not little tiny prayers that we could answer. See, if we pray, oh, brother so-and-so needs some money, God says, well, you can answer that prayer. You write him a check. You can answer that prayer yourself. I want you to pray prayers to me that only I can answer, so that when I answer them, everyone will know that I did it. And God will get the glory for it. So what kind of prayers should we ask him? Should we come to him like beggars, asking for a few alms, a few pennies? Should we ask him for just enough to get through the day? Is that the kind of God we have? Paul says, I don't think so. Now notice the superlatives in his prayer. He says, he prays, first of all, that the saints might be filled, verse 9, they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not praying for the saints that they might know what they ought to do next Thursday, or what the student ought to do relative to college in the fall, or that we might know how to use our money properly, or whatever it might be. Paul says, what I'm going to do is stretch this prayer to the maximum, and I'm going to pray that the saints will be filled with the knowledge of his will. When we begin to understand what the will of the Lord is for us, I tell you, it will excite us. You know what God has in mind for you? Well, his intention, of course, is that someday you will help him with the government of the universe. He intends to use you as one of his rulers. And he says, this is the proportion. If you're faithful with a coin, I'll give you a talent, one coin. And if you're faithful with one coin, I'll give you a city. Right? That's the proportion. The measure in which we're faithful in little things here, he will give us great things to do in his coming kingdom. I don't know what that is. All I know is, the scripture says, of the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. And I'm going to be involved in that. And right now, I'm training for reigning. That's God's program for me. And as he works with me, he says, you need to know what I'm doing in the world. What on earth is God doing? What's happening right now? What's his business right now? Well, God, the Spirit, is seeking sinners. He's gone out into the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God, the Son, is seeking laborers. He says, I'm building a church, and I want people to work with me, to be servants who will work with me in my plans. And God the Father is seeking worshipers. That's what the family business is all about. The process that God has invited us to share with him in bringing men and women to repentance, that's stage one, learning to be a sinner before God and to receive salvation. Stage two is teaching people who have been sinners, now saved by grace, how to be workers in the work of God. And then thirdly, teaching them how to be worshipers. Now that's God's process. That's what he's doing in the world. And he says, I want you to understand how I'm working. I want you to cooperate with me. And so Paul says, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to know his will. You're going to have to be filled with the knowledge of his will, and not only with knowledge, but in wisdom, all wisdom, and spiritual understanding. So knowledge is the raw material. It's the facts. It's the information we need to move with God and his purposes. Wisdom is that supernatural ability to understand how the pieces fit together, how to work with God. In other words, practical knowledge, knowledge put into action. But then spiritual understanding is understanding the implications, the results, the effects. And therefore, I understand the whole process of the purposes of God. Is it possible for us to know these things? Is this too big a prayer? That we would actually understand? Like, could we answer the question, what is God doing at the present time in Scotland? What's he doing? I'm afraid there are many Christians, and they live in a very small world. They watch the news, they read the paper, and they think they know what's going on in London, or in Washington, or maybe even in Tel Aviv. But you know, that's not really what's going on in the world. The commentators on the evening news don't have a clue what's going on in the world. The Christians who know that the forces of darkness are being driven back, that the Lord is triumphing. Do you think God's losing in the world? Well, then you must be watching the news instead of reading your Bible. Because if you read your Bible, you'll find out that God is actually winning. He is, you know. And as much as the devil tries to do damage to the work of God, he ends up promoting the work of God. It happens all the time, you know. In the city of Jerusalem, there was a group of 20 believers meeting in a storefront. And they were asking God somehow to get the word out that there were Jewish believers who believed Jesus was the Messiah. But the local newspapers wouldn't take their ads, the local radio stations. Well, anyway, some fellows found out they were meeting in the storefront, and they threw some Molotov cocktails through the window, and they burned the place to the ground. And so two of the elders ended up on the evening news, on national television, explaining who they were. And the little group went from 20 to over 200. Now, the devil's always outsmarting himself, you see. In Malaysia, the Christians, before they hand out a gospel tract, they have to stamp on it, not for Muslim consumption. It's the best thing that's ever happened. Fine, the Muslims never wanted to read the tracts before. But now that they're told they can't read them, they want to read them. You know? I mean, the devil made the Bible a bestseller in Russia by banning it. And so it happens over and over again. Whatever the devil tries to do, in the end, just like the cross, he thought it was his greatest triumph, it ends up being his defeat, doesn't it? I'm afraid, in many places I go, that I meet a lot of Christians who have not read the book of Revelation. At least they act as if they don't know how the story ends. They think it's a tragedy instead of a triumph. But it is a triumph. And the Lord is going to win the day. Do you think only few will be saved? One day they asked Jesus that question. Are there few that be saved? And Jesus said, well, you make sure you're in. I will tell you that there are few of those who were originally invited who will be saved. But no, there will not be few who are saved. He said, I see them coming from the north and the south, the east and the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, there aren't few that will be saved. He says, my house will be filled. In fact, when John was given a tour of heaven, he noticed that there were people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, a kindred is just an extended family. Someone out of every extended family in history, saved by the grace of God. Sometimes people use this chart. It's called Two Roads and Two Destinies. And the preacher gets up there and he says, now you notice we're all born on the broad road that leads to a lost eternity. Is that right? Is that what the Bible says? No. No, the Bible says there are many who go in at the broad gate, doesn't it? No, you're not born on the broad road. He was saying that Judaism, he was speaking to the Jews of his day, and he was saying that Judaism is the broad gate. Religion is the broad gate. And most of the people he was speaking to were going to go in at the broad gate. In other words, you could be an upstanding Jew, pay off false witnesses at Jesus' trial, pay off the soldiers to lie about his body being stolen, and you could be an upstanding member of Jewish society. You could hold up your scriptures and say, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. So man's religion is a very broad gate. You can belong to the Catholic Church and the Mafia at the same time and be a member in good standing in both organizations. That's man's religion. You can appease God, or think you do, and please yourself at the same time. But Jesus said, my way is narrow. He wasn't speaking about the general population of the world there. He was speaking about the people of his day, and he was saying that the majority of those people, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But he wasn't talking about all the people of the world. He said, well, my original intention was to use the Jews to reach the Gentiles. But they refused, so, okay, then I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. That's what I'll do. I mean, God's not easily defeated, you know. He's going to triumph in the end. He's going to win the day. And we need to understand this. Otherwise, we become defeatists. We become morbid. Like, we're on the losing side. We're not on the losing side. We're on the winning side. The scripture describes that wonderful work of God. And when we see at the end of the story, we see this huge company that no one can number. God says, when I sent out my invitation to the initial group, to the Jews, and they, with one consent, began to make excuse, then I sent my servants out into the highways and byways to compel them to come in, because he says, my house will be filled. It will be filled. I personally think there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. You know that half the world is swept away before its first birthday. In many countries, they don't even name the children until their first birthday. So many of them die before that. Now, where do they all go? Historians tell us that within 10 years, there will be as many people living in the world as have ever lived in history up till now. And when the Bible speaks about in the last days, there are going to be increasing earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and increasing of pestilence and so on, is that the judgment of God? No, this is the day of grace. It's the warning of God, isn't it? God says, as we approach the end of the age, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. Why? Well, so people will see the things that can't be shaken. Now, if everything was shaking, I was in Japan just a few weeks ago, and I went through my first earthquake. And, you know, when the whole building is rolling like this, you sure would like to find something that wasn't moving. And if I had seen anything that wasn't moving, everything happened to be moving at that time, but if I could see something that wasn't moving, I would have hot-footed it to that place. So here's the idea. God is saying, I'm going to get your attention, world. I'm going to begin to shake things. And I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. And all of a sudden, you'll realize there is one impregnable rock. There is one unmovable place where you can put your life. And I believe that multitudes will flee. You know that during the tribulation period, there's a huge company that will be saved. Again, I hear people saying this, you know, that after the Lord comes, that's it. That's not what the Bible says. No, the Bible says that there'll be a huge, an innumerable company who will be saved during the tribulation. So, I think we've been a little careless in reading our Bible if we think that the Lord Jesus is just going to have a few people rescued. I don't think that's true. I think he's doing a really good job. And when we get to heaven, we'll discover not only that he's altogether lovely, we'll discover that he has done all things well. And we couldn't have improved on it. We couldn't have done a better job than he has done. And that's why the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Judge nothing before the time. How often we misjudge the Lord because we judge him too early. So Paul says, I think it's absolutely essential that you understand what the will of the Lord is. What is he doing in the world? What is he seeking to accomplish? Because only then will you be able to cooperate with him. Now, the next thing logically follows. In verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Right? In other words, if I know where he's going, then I can go with him. And I can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, Paul stretches his thoughts out here, and he says, you know what I wish for you people? I wish that everything you did brought the smile of God. In your work, in your family, in your assembly life, everything you did made God happy. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's what he prays. Oh, he doesn't just wish it. God doesn't answer wishes. You know, sometimes some of us are daydreamers. Wouldn't it be nice if? Wouldn't it be nice if? God doesn't answer daydreams. He answers prayers. Because in daydreams, I'm always the hero. See? If I had $1 million, what'd I do for the Lord? But in prayers, the Lord Jesus is always the hero. And so God says, I don't want you to daydream. I want you to pray. I want you to ask me. And I'll outdo you, but I want you to ask me. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So that at the end of the day, as you climb into bed, look back over your day and say, Lord, what do you think? And the Lord says, well, I'm pleased. Is that possible? I think it is. I think that it's possible in the morning to spread my day out before the Lord at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, what do you think? Is this what you had in mind for me? Is this how you want me to live today? And then to climb into bed at night with the smile of God upon you. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect, no. But if I do something wrong, then I take it seriously and I seek to set it right. And then the Lord is pleased. And the next logically follows too, doesn't it? At the end of verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. A bumper crop, says Paul. That's what I want for you. I want you, everywhere you look, everything you touch, every ministry you're involved in, I want the blessing of God upon it. Do you think God wants to bless you? Of course he does. Then why is there not blessing in every area of our lives? Well, one reason is because we're not doing what he wants us to do. Another reason is because we're doing it for our own glory. Another reason, because we're not doing it under the eye of God. We're doing it in the energy of the flesh. All different reasons why. But Paul says, I think it's possible that in your life there would be obvious blessing in every ministry in which you're involved. I think that's a good thing to pray for the saints, don't you? If we took these seven prayers and started to pray them in our prayer meetings and in our private prayers, praying for the saints that these things would be true. Like, again, I think sometimes it doesn't happen just because we don't ask. Lord, we don't want this brother to see one or two saved. We want him to see so many saved, it's going to be a problem. He won't know how to look after them all. But do you think that they had a problem looking after the folks in the first few months of the church? 3,000 saved? 5,000 saved? No literature to give them? Well, of course they did. It was a struggle, wasn't it? And I really think that it would be good for us to get back to that. That would be a nice problem to have, wouldn't it? We don't know how to disciple them all. We just don't seem to have enough time to disciple all these new believers. But Paul is praying for the saints that in every work they do, every work for God, that there would be signal blessing. It would be so obvious that God was in it. So we have this little thing we say about, well, you know, it's not our job to be fruitful, it's our job to be faithful. Well, that's true. But if we're not fruitful year after year after year after year, we probably ought to start asking some questions. Because it's God's purpose that we be fruitful, isn't it? Herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit. And so if it's skimpy fruit, the Father really isn't glorified in my life the way he should be. So that always ought to be my question. Not can God get glory from my life, but I want him to have the most glory. I want to find ways in order to maximize God's glory in my life. And how can that be? Well, One of the ways is by being fruitful. So let's not settle for, yes, well, we're faithful, meaning we keep doing the same things over and over again. If a farmer kept doing the same things over and over again and he never got any fruit, he'd be out of business. So if we're not seeing any fruit, my society, I can't say, oh, well, you know, you don't understand, Jabe. You come from America, and over here in Scotland, it's different. Nobody's interested. Well, I don't think so. I mean, it's not worse than it was in Corinth, is it? Or Athens? I don't think so. I think that very often the reason there's not fruit in our lives is because we don't expect it. And so the Lord says, why don't you ask me? Pray for this. Begin to pray that in the coming year, there will be obvious fruit in every Christian's life, in every endeavor in which they're involved. Now, I know you can pray that because it's in the Bible. See, this isn't Paul's imagination here. This is a prayer that originates in the heart of God. And the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write this down for us. This comes from the heart of God. So you know that if you pray this prayer back to God, he'll say, that sounds familiar. It was my original idea. So you pray this, you know you're praying exactly according to the will of God. And if we pray according to the will of God, we know that he hears us and he answers us. So there's something we can pray for. And he says in the end of verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Because it's not enough just to know about the blessing of God in our lives. The ultimate objective is that we know him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And so that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Not do I know more of the Bible this year than I did last year, but do I know more of God this year than I did last year? Now, that's a prayer we can pray for the saints, that through all the circumstances of life, they'll actually come to know God in a more intimate way and therefore be more godly. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now, some people are strong in the Lord, and some people need to be strengthened. We read that Abraham was strong in faith, but Sarah wasn't. Sarah, we read, received strength. And so Paul isn't praying that we'll be strong, but he's praying that we'll be strengthened. When was the last time you heard in your prayer meeting someone praying that the saints would have boldness this week to share their faith with other people? Well, Paul said, imagine this now, Paul asked the Ephesian believers to pray for him that he would have boldness. And if Paul needed that, then probably you and I need that too, don't we? Not just once in a blue moon. We need regular prayer for us that we will have boldness this week. When my grandfather was 17, he got saved. My mother's father got saved. And when he got saved, he said, Lord, if you help me, every day of my life, I want to share the gospel with someone. When he was 95 years old, I said, Grandpa, how did it go? Well, he said, there were two or three days I was in a coma. I'm not sure whether I witnessed or not. But other than that, God helping me, every day I shared the gospel with someone. Sometimes he ran a grocery store. Sometimes 11 o'clock at night he was cleaning up, finishing up, and he'd think to himself, I was so busy today, I didn't share the gospel with one person. Well, he wouldn't go to bed. He'd tell my grandmother he was going downtown for a while, and he'd get in the car, and he'd go find a derelict, give him a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, and he'd share the gospel with him before he went to bed at night. There were many days, of course, when he shared the gospel with more than one. Would you pray that? Would you lay claim to that? Is that God's will for you? Would that be a good idea? You know, I was a real chicken when it came to witnessing. I was terrified. For 5 years, I was out preaching, and I never personally witnessed. All I'd do is when I'd get home at night, I'd have a bad conscience, and I'd lie awake in my bed at night, and I'd think of all the good things I should have said but didn't say. And after a while, I finally got down on my knees and I said, Lord, this is not a good idea. I know what the word says. I know what I ought to be doing. I'm not doing it. And the scripture says that your commands are not grievous and your yoke is easy and your burden is light, but I do not find it so. I find this a very hard thing. So I'm going to make a list of the people I want to see saved. You know, at that time, I don't think I could have put down 10 names of people I wanted to see saved. I had sort of a general Lord save everybody kind of an attitude. But to actually specifically pray for people, I didn't even know my neighbor's names, let alone be able to pray for them. So I began to make a list, and soon it was more than 10 names, but I started to make a list of people I was specifically praying for. That was the first thing, pray for the lost. And then secondly, I began to think carefully about what I appreciated about the gospel. And I would write it down, and then I would translate it into English. You know what I mean? We have this whole terminology. We speak brethren, you know? And when we share the gospel with people, I'm sure they just wonder, what is he talking about? Like, it sounds like he came out of Shakespearean England. I don't know what this means. I mean, to talk to people about being in the shadow of the great rock or washed in the blood, those are good biblical terms, but they're not English. I mean, they're not the way people speak. And so we have to think about that. We have to think about being the most effective in communicating with people. And I would ask people who were soul winners, how do you start a conversation? There's one brother down in Florida, Bob Shevlin, got saved at 50 years of age. Every conversation he shares the gospel. He sits down with someone, introduces himself, and then he says, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? He said, I've asked that 1,000 times. No one's ever said no. So that's a good one, huh? And then I'd ask other people, how do you answer this? So I know what to say to an atheist, but what do you say to an agnostic? And they'd give me a good answer, and I'd remember that. And so I'd ask evangelists, how do you deal with this question? How do you answer this? And I try to get armed. You know, the Bible speaks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. In other words, you don't practice your swordsmanship when the enemy comes over the hill. Hopefully you've had a few lessons before then. And so you think through, how would you answer these questions? Ladies and gentlemen, there are only 20 questions that pagans ask. And once you get the answer to those 20 questions, you rarely hear a question outside of those 20 questions. They're going to ask you, how can you know for sure? How can you believe the Bible? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Why is there suffering in a world? If there's a loving God, how can there be suffering? What about origins? They'll ask that question. What about the heathen, the people who've never heard? You know, about 20 questions. And if you can get some good, compassionate answers to those questions, then you're rarely going to meet a question that you haven't heard before. If you do, well, I say I can answer that in 3 words. I don't know. But here's something I do know. They don't expect you to know everything. That's like the blind man. I don't understand all your theological problems here, but one thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. So I wrote out my testimony on a little 3x5 card so I could say it in 1 minute. And then I began to pray every morning, Lord, I'm going out into the day. Surely out of all the people I'll meet, there'll be someone who's seeking for you. So bring them to me. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And you know what? Every time I pray that prayer, God answers it. Every time. We were sitting in a restaurant in North Carolina. I was sitting with another couple, and we were talking about this. And I said, you know, I think there's someone in this restaurant right now who's seeking for God. The Bible does not say that the harvest is skimpy. It says the workers are skimpy. The harvest is plenteous. The problem is not with the harvest. There's lots of harvest. And so I said, there's somebody in this restaurant. And if we were in a right condition, the Lord could bring that person right to our table. Well, there was a woman cleaning dishes. She had a big gray plastic tub full of dirty dishes, and she was cleaning dishes, and she heard me say, Lord. And she came over to the table, and she said, excuse me, are you Christian? I said, we are. She said, I mean, like, real Christians? And I said, well, by the grace of God, we are. She said, oh, would you pray for me? She said, my husband, he abuses me. My kids are getting into trouble. I have no hope. I don't know what to tell them. And right there at the table, I shared the gospel with her, tears dripping off her chin into this big plastic bucket, you know. And right there, she bowed her head and she asked the Lord to save her. Now, it's like, oh no, it's not that easy, Jabe. I don't think she really got saved. Well, listen, I don't know whether she really got saved or not. I don't know that. I think she did. It seemed pretty real to me. But we are so used to not seeing people saved, we've lost our hope. Imagine Paul going into Athens, and the first time he preached, he saw Damaris, one of the Areopagites, several other renowned people saved the first time he preached in Athens. Is that too much to ask for? You see, the assumption is that God is not already working with people. That's what Jesus was teaching when he talked to the woman at the well. And he said to his disciples after she got saved, one sows and another reaps. What was he saying? He was saying, well, John the Baptist already sowed here. I reaped what John sowed. How did the woman at the well know when Messiah comes, he'll straighten all this out? Well, because John the Baptist had preached. And so he sowed and Jesus reaped. But then Jesus stayed several days and he sowed. And then Peter and John came and reaped. And then Peter and John sowed and then Philip reaped. And so it continues, you see? So there are things we don't know, but that someone is going to cross our path, that someone has already sowed the word of God in their lives, and they're right, they're ready. The Lord Jesus said, don't say 4 months. It's white, all ready to harvest. There are people on your street, people in your neighborhood, people at your factory, in your office, in your school, and they go to bed at night and they weep themselves to sleep. And they cry out, oh God, if there's a God, help me. You believe that? I believe it. I believe there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch and the woman at the well. I believe they're everywhere. And we don't see them. We're not ready. We're not exercised. And so they just walk right by us because we're not ready to touch their lives. So if we would begin to pray for the saints that we might have this strengthening within, this invigoration, because we're going to need it as God begins to use us, and that we might endure, he says, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. If we're going to be used by God, we're going to have to hang in there. We're going to go through some hard times. We're going to be criticized, you know. I never got so much criticism as when I encouraged 100 believers to go with me to Little Rock, Arkansas for gospel meetings. And it was my friends who criticized me. And they thought, this is ridiculous. What are you doing going down there? There's no assembly there. And so, oh, I see. So did Tiernan Wilson wait until there were assemblies in Angola before he went there? Did Paul wait until there were assemblies in Asia Minor before he went there? No, that's the idea, isn't it? You go into the regions beyond where Christ's name is not known, and you preach the gospel, and you see people saved, and that's how you get an assembly. The Bible doesn't say go into all the assemblies and preach the gospel, does it? No, it says go into the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Paul says, if you're going to carry on, if God gives you an open door, you can be sure that the devil will give you many adversaries. They go together, don't they? And sometimes the adversaries are not the enemy's team. They're actually from our team. So if you're going to do something for the Lord, there are always people standing by who I think feel guilty because they're not doing anything, and so they criticize what you're doing. And what you need to say is, well, listen, I want to hear your criticism. I want to be sensitive to that. But what are you doing? Oh, I see. Well, I like what I'm doing better than what you're not doing, right? There's work to be done, and ultimately, I don't give an account to my brethren. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of our brethren. No, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to give an account to him, right? And I can't spend my whole life saying, well, I can't do this and I can't do that because my brethren may not like it. The question is, does the Lord like it? Does the Lord want me to do it? Well, then I better do it. And he concludes in verse 12 by saying, giving thanks to the Father. That, again, that's the grand finale, isn't it? These seven things praying that the saints will have a thankful spirit, an appreciative spirit, that they'll manifest their gratitude in their lives, that they'll have this appreciation for what God is doing. And I think if that's true, then this prayer, as we read it, will become so rich, so enriching to the people of God, that everybody in the countryside would notice. If we took this prayer and said, okay, we just have a little assembly, and we think this is a huge prayer, and we're not sure we could even contain this, but we're going to begin to pray this for our people. We're going to pray this for the assemblies in Scotland. We're going to pray this for the people of God, by whatever name they call themselves. We want to see this happen. And we're not big enough to think these thoughts. We're not big enough to understand what this will mean. But we don't have to understand it. We're praying in faith. God understands it. This was God's idea. So he knows exactly what he meant when he gave us these prayers to pray. So let's pray on a regular basis and not give up. Endure with joyfulness. Hang in there, stick at it, keep praying it, and say, Lord, this is not Acts. We want Acts. Our assembly, it's a nice little place, and you've been good to us, but you know, we are hungry to see the book of Acts happen in the 21st century. And we think it's possible, and we want to see it happen. And we're not going to be satisfied with powerless prayer meetings and gospel meetings with nobody getting saved. We want fruit. That's what we want. We're going to pray that we'll be fruitful in every good work. Now, our time's gone. I was going to look with you at Ephesians chapter 3, but I'm just going to add one statement from it. Paul says there in chapter 3, again, a spectacular prayer, and he prays that according to the riches of his glory, you would be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be at home in your hearts by faith, that as you go through the day, the Lord Jesus would rest easy in your hearts. He'd be content. He'd be happy with the way you were living, with the way you treat your wife, with the way you pay your taxes, with the way you drive your car, with the way you treat your brothers and sisters. He'd be happy with that, that he would be at home in your heart. And that you would be rooted and grounded in love. The hidden life, right? Rooted is a biological picture, and grounded is an architectural image. The plant and the building, we are his husbandry, we are his building. But it's the hidden life, the foundation stone and the roots, our roots in God, our foundation stone on Christ. That's the picture, the hidden life of the believer. That we might be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, normally we think of three dimensions, right? The length, the breadth, and the height. Or the breadth, the length, and the depth, depending on whether you're measuring from the top down or the bottom up. But depth and height are the same dimension, aren't they? Unless you're in the middle of something. Now, I'm not asking you to do it, but if I was suspended here in the middle of this room, then there would be depth and height, wouldn't there? Then there'd be four dimensions. And really, in order to get the good out of the love of God, we need to get into it. We need to let him love us. And that's just spending time with him and enjoying his benefits. We get so busy doing, we sometimes forget that when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he didn't come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride, didn't he? And he's far more interested in my love than he is in my service. When he has my love, he'll have my service too. But then it will be a labor of love. I'll be happy to do it for him. I won't feel obligated. Christians, we won't have to use guilt and fear to motivate the saints to serve him. We'll want to do it. We'll love to do it for him. And then he concludes with these amazing words. Now this, I think, is the biggest prayer in the Bible. I think it's the biggest prayer that it's possible to pray. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet the most amazing thing is this, that the verse following says, even when you pray that, God can still outdo you. Isn't that what he's saying? immediately after that statement, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. I don't know how that's possible, but I do know this, that God is much more eager to bless me than I am to ask for the blessing. William only wrote, "I will not therefore minimize my prayers, but make it large as are the promises. Since God is willing thus to bless, no less an answer would I share. Alas for my small faith compared with what he saith. Therefore henceforth shall prayer be heard from me according to God's word. I will request as long as I shall live all God has shown his willingness to give. As are the love and power his truth declares, so shall faith make the measure of my prayers." The story is told of Alexander the Great. After he would take a city, he would take the best of the spoils of war and put them in a big tent. And then the generals were free to go and take what they liked. There was one general who would roll his chariot up to the tent door and literally empty the place out. And Alexander's aide said to him, "Why don't you stop that man?" And Alexander said, "I like that man. He's the only one who treats me like a king." Let's treat God like a king, like the ruler of the universe that he is, and realize that he's not impoverished by giving. We can't ask enough to make him poor. He has infinite resources, and he loves to bless us. We are not coming to a reluctant God. Prayer was his idea. We're coming to him, and we're actually praying back to him the prayers that he thought of himself. These prayers came from the heart of God, through the Spirit of God, into the servant of God, onto the pages of the Word of God, so that the people of God would pray them back to him. And when we do, don't be shocked, please, if he answers them. In fact, he might answer them bigger than you even thought, because he loves to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yes, God has given us great promises, but he's also given us a great privilege of praying to him and asking him to do God-sized things that only he could do, so that when he does them, everyone will glorify God for it, because no one else could have done such a thing. May the Lord encourage us to enlarge our prayers to match the mighty God who has invited us to come and pray. Shall we pray?